The time I may do that again for too long. And that includes Mother's Day. I've been known to preach mother sermons on Mother's Day. I'm not going to do that today. But I do have a sense of tone, I suppose. When we have a particular moment in our world, a particular day where there's a kind of a national tone, and there's going to be a tone within a congregation. We're probably going to have some visitors. We're probably going to have ladies with pretty flowers on and things like that. And it's kind of a happy day, or certainly ought to be a happy day. And I have a tendency to shy away from the get in your face, shake my fist kind of sermons on situations like that. I'm going to break from that trend today, because I said I was going to. Those of you who follow me on Facebook know that I posted a note a few days ago saying that I was preparing a lesson with regard to judgment on a national scale. And the history that God has had in times past and eras past of judging nations, and addressing the topic of whether the time has actually arrived in our society when we are watching God judge America as well. And I emphasized in that note, and I'll emphasize here again, and I'll probably emphasize, whenever the subject comes up, that I don't pretend to know the mind of God any more than the mind of God has been revealed, and the mind of God has not been revealed with regard to his timetable for the United States of America. We are past the time of direct prophecy and such things as that. I don't pretend to have any kind of special revelation. I certainly don't suggest that there are certain passages in the Bible that have some kind of secret coded message for America of the 21st century. There are preachers in this town probably who can tell you things like that. I'm not going to tell you things like that. I don't think that's the way the Bible's written. That being said, there are certainly generalities that are given to us with regard to God and his dealings with nations, God and his dealings with cultures. And, of course, all of this culminates in the promises that we have with regard to end time events, with regard to the destruction of all things physical, which is promised in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in other places as well. And short of that, though, it's difficult to determine exactly how God deals with nations. All we can do is look to the pattern that we have in the Bible, such as it is, and take warning, take caution, and hopefully take corrective measures so that the sort of measures that God saw fit to inflict upon nations in times past will not be inflicted upon us, because none of us wants that kind of thing. All of us, I think, love America, that we are grateful and grateful to God for the opportunities that are ours here. We want those to continue and to proceed for generations to come. And I certainly hope and pray that's going to be the case. I also know for a fact that it may not be the case. In fact, if history tells us anything, that the American empire is going to rise and fall just like every other empire rose and fall. And unless Jesus returns before God's work is done with us, logically speaking, historically speaking, at some point, the United States, and certainly the United States that we know, will cease to exist. The question is God bringing that kind of judgment upon us? And if so, why? And what can we do about it? As it turns out, I have a lot more than 40 minutes worth of material to say on this subject. So we're going to come back to this topic from time to time, including this evening, from different perspectives. And I encourage you to read your Bible, to read your Old Testament, to read many of the passages that we're going to allude to here today that we may not have time to discuss in detail. But emphasize that we are responsible to God, not just as individuals, but also as a nation, such has always been the case, and such will continue to be the case as long as humanity will stand. God does, in fact, judge nations, and always has. And we have many references to this. Of course, most of the references in the Old Testament are to God's judgment with regard to his own people, just because that's who the book is written to. But there is also ample evidence that God was holding other nations in judgment as well. And I refer you to Nahum chapter 1. Actually, we start verse number 2 up here. But we read this a few moments ago, but I'd like to read it again. And while we read this, instead of thinking about the Assyrians, who do not exist anymore, the message that Nahum had for the Assyrians was fulfilled to the letter, and you don't have Assyria on your map anymore. In fact, you got to have a considerably sized shovel to even find Nineveh, the great city of the Assyrians, which was thought for a while, very seriously by a lot of scholars, to be mythological, that it did not actually happen, because how could possibly such an outstanding and great and powerful city like Nineveh literally disappear from the map with no trace whatsoever? Well, now we know that there was a Nineveh, that it did happen very much like Nahum had prophesied. So instead of thinking about Assyria, let's think a little bit about the United States as we read. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, if that sounds a little bit intimidating, well, I would suggest to you that's exactly what it is. And if it doesn't sound intimidating, I suggest you read it again a little bit more carefully. Because God has the harshest of condemnations for those who will rebel against his will and who will afflict his people. And I see no reason whatsoever in the text to assume that God has changed with regard to this at all, except that he does not announce his coming judgment in the same way that he had before. Since there are not prophets walking among the people now, a situation has changed with regard to announcing particular judgments. But as we're going to see as we turn the pages in the Old Testament and see one condemnation after another, I see no need for further revelation on this subject. The Assyrians were told. The Israelites were told. And we're going to see many, many other nations as well. And I'm not confident at all that a nation that refuses to take lessons from all of this catalog of destruction that we're going to see, a nation that would turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to all of that, that it would listen at all, pay any attention whatsoever to modern revelation if we did have it. The warnings that we have here are more than sufficient. But why did God judge the nations? Well, there are a variety of reasons that are given to us, and we're going to pursue a few of them. Nineveh, we're told, was destroyed for wickedness. Assyria, that is. And Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And we probably know a little bit more about this one than some of the other nation destruction stories, because we know the story of Jonah very well, and we've known it from very early stages. The little ones are told about how Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city. Now Jonah didn't want to go, and then he rebelled and fled, and God swallowed him up with a great fish, and then eventually, of course, Jonah did go and preach the message after all. Jonah 1, verse number 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, you'll need more of a historical background to get the details on the wickedness of Assyria, and I'm not prepared to get into all of that today, partly because we've got youngins here, and if you start getting detailed about what the Assyrians were doing, it is a gruesome, gruesome story. There has probably never been a more bloodthirsty culture in the history of the human race than the Assyrians. Wickedness indeed, absolutely. And this is not just a matter of making war, but in their dealings with people, in their everyday activity. So if you are a wicked nation, then the precedent that's set by the Assyrians, the precedent that's set by Nineveh, would indicate that you have cause for alarm. So the question obviously comes up at this point, is America guilty of wickedness? And this is where most of the optimists among us would want to say, well, that kind of depends on how you define wickedness. You know, it depends on what kind of scale you're talking about here. You know, there's the Syria kind of wickedness, which, surely God was righteous in doing that. Nobody's arguing about that. But, you know, we're not that bad. We don't sacrifice babies on altars. We're not gruesome like that. We don't tear people literally limb from limb and things like that. And I said I wasn't going to get gruesome. I'm sorry about that. But we don't do that as Americans. So on that scale, no, I suppose we're not wicked. Well, the thing is, that's not the scale that God uses. God uses a very different kind of scale. God uses his word. Sin is lawlessness, we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, telling us that when we choose to rebel against God's word, we are committing lawlessness. We have accepted his word for our word. Got that backward. Accepting our own words, our own wisdom, instead of his. That's wickedness. And in the modern day, we have seen a quantum leap, in my judgment anyway, with regard to wickedness in the United States. And we could do the Google search and just come up with all kinds of examples. That, you know, I toyed with the idea of putting, you know, pictures of headlines or something up here and informing you of all the wickedness that's in American society today. But you don't really need me to do that, do you? I'm not in the mood to do that. We know how wicked America is. We know about the abortion mills. We know about the depravity that we see in our entertainment. We know about the state of disrepair in our marriages. We know about sexual perversion. We know about all kinds of things that not only are included and becoming more and more pervasive in our society, but are becoming more and more acceptable in our society, and even beyond acceptable, even lauded in our society. And godly people, righteous people, are persecuted because we dare to say no. Because we dare to oppose such things as this. If a society banishes God from the public square and from schools, if a society celebrates depravity instead of deploring it, if a society rejects as a whole the very nature of our being as creations of the Creator, that very definitely fits into a Bible definition of wickedness. Well, is that the only reason he judges people? No, as it turns out, there's others. He judged Edom, for instance, for afflicting the righteous. We read this story in the book of Obadiah. And if you have your Old Testaments and you're clever about finding your way through the minor prophets, you might turn over there. And if you're not, then that's okay. And you can read this on your own time later. We have a segment up here on the board. Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Obadiah in the Minor Prophets. See, I have to go through it myself too. In Obadiah, we have Jonah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Where did I get it? I can't find it myself. Obadiah is right after Amos. Right there, just where it's supposed to be. Okay, forgive me for that. Obadiah is prophesying to the Edomites. And Edom is the nation that is descended from Esau. So above all other nations, Edom ought to have understood about the God of heaven, because they are blood relatives to the Israelites. They have their origins in the covenant of Abraham. They have their origins in circumcision. They should have understood such things, and they did not. They took a very quick detour, according to the manner of their ancestor Esau or Edom. And we read starting in verse number 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, speaking to the Edomites here, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. At this time in history, the Israelites were in a lot of trouble, and they were about to be persecuted seriously. There's some debate about exactly when Obadiah is speaking here. But there's no debate about where the Edomites stood with regard to the Israelites. Bad things were happening to the Israelites. The Edomites were standing on the sidelines, applauding, basically, if not actually pitching in. And their attitude toward righteous ones, their attitude toward the people of God here, is condemned in the harshest tones here. Active and passive support, notice here. Sometimes they were just standing by and letting bad things happen. Sometimes they were actually approving of it or participating in it. The affliction of the righteous is an abomination before God. God will not stand for it as an individual or as a culture. So again, the question comes up, is America guilty of afflicting the righteous? Well, not to that stage. Not quite yet. But we see wheels in motion, don't we? We see already the powers that be amassing their arguments, amassing their lawyers, amassing their lawmakers to create more and more hardships, more and more difficulties, fewer and fewer rights to the people of God, specifically because they stand for decency, because they stand for righteousness. They know perfectly well that someone who follows the Bible is not going to tolerate the wickedness that we were talking about in the previous section. And they're going to have their wickedness. And if at all possible, they're going to have their wickedness in peace. And if we won't give them peace, then they're going to take care of us. And we see that happening already. I have a friend who's going to be visiting with us actually in a couple of years, who's going to come in and speak for us one weekend, or one short week, who in his blog mentioned how he decided in this era of open-mindedness and free discourse that he would go to Starbucks and he would sit down at a table and put up a sign next to himself as he drank his coffee that simply read, "Free prayers." And see what would happen. And he got a little bit of a good response for a while. And then after an hour or so, management came over to him and said, "I'm sorry, sir, you can't have that sign up." He says, "Why not?" "Well, we have a strict no solicitation policy here at Starbucks." He says, "I'm not soliciting anything. I'm offering something. I'm giving something away. I'm giving it for free." "Well, I understand that, but I'm sorry, we just can't do." "Okay, all right, fine." And he put his sign away. And decided not to repeat the experiment. He'd proved the point to himself. He found out what would happen. And I don't know that any of us is necessarily very surprised at that. I wonder if I were to go to a Starbucks and I were to sit down, while I'm drinking my coffee, I had a sign next to me that said, "Free abortions," if I would get any hassle for that. I don't know. As it turns out, I won't find out. But the climate in our society has become more and more toxic for Christians. And I suppose we should be grateful that we got it as good as we did for so long in this country. That these freedoms that we have to worship God are protected. They are entrenched in our national documents, our founding documents. And we've we've gotten to the point where we just basically take them for granted. And that's a shame. We shouldn't have done that. And now they're being threatened, and now we're upset. We ought to be upset. I'm upset. But what's going to happen to a nation that abuses the righteous in this way? We hear stories about federal agencies like the IRS being turned on to groups because of their political affiliation, which oftentimes equates to religious affiliations. Human businesses and chains of businesses being persecuted because of their religious stance. People who choose to educate their children in their own home being persecuted because of some kind of standard or whatever. And in Europe, it's much, much worse than this. Getting to the point where basically it's illegal to educate your own children, which is kind of nuts. And you'd think that America would surely be beyond any kind of thought like that. But it's not. Such things are very definitely a possibility for the future. And it's because righteous people have taken a stand for righteousness, which means taking a stand against the wickedness of the day. Does America persecute the righteous? Absolutely it does. Well, let me give you another example. There's a city named Tyre, a city-state named Tyre. It used to be that cities basically ran themselves. And one of those great cities was named Tyre, a city of the Phoenicians. And it's addressed in various places in the Old Testament. But I'm going to refer you to Ezekiel chapter 28, where the leader of Tyre is going to be overthrown, the text says. God speaking through, speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you have made your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired for yourself riches for yourself, and acquired gold and silver for your treasure, for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. I think there's a certain amount of irony behind that. I don't doubt that the king of Tyre, the leader of Tyre, was very wise and clever in the way that he built up his economy. But the idea that he did it all on his own without any help at all is craziness, and he should have known that. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw your swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the sea. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God? In the hand of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now, there's a considerable amount of reading into the text that has taken place in Ezekiel 28 that I'm not going to get into here today. But the surface meaning is fine for our purposes. Here is a leader, and I think he stands basically as representative of the government, of the culture. Tyre had gotten to the point where they were invulnerable. Tyre, as a shipping culture, was so important by way of commerce to the nations of the world that they felt like they couldn't be invaded. There was no reason to invade them. If Tyre fell, then commerce would fall in the Mediterranean. And it'd be extremely difficult for these nations to trade with one another. It was in everybody's best interest that Tyre succeed. And so therefore Tyre was going to succeed. And they felt like they could not be touched, essentially. Well, Alexander the Great and a variety of other invaders taught them differently. They were, in fact, brought down, even though they thought that they were essentially God, that they were invulnerable. Arrogance is the word that I would choose with regard to this kind of thing. Well, is America arrogant? Well, you talk to our enemies and they'll tell you, yes, America is. And we'll say, oh, no, we're not arrogant. We're just the best. You know, it's different. Well, it is a little different. And by the way, I have no issue with if you want to say America's the best country on earth or if we're more blessed than any nation on earth, I have no issue with that. I would agree with that. But when we get to the point where we feel like we are invulnerable, where we have become so important that the world cannot stand, then we have taken it a step too far. And I think this is the case in America in a couple of ways. I think that there is a very real sense in which America, the superpower, is so integrated into the world's economy that a downfall of America would be seen as a Titanic collapse. After all, the Great Depression of the 30s started in America. It was not limited to America. It was just America was so strong an economic force that when we went down, everybody else went down with us. And there is a very real sense, especially in America, that America's too big to fail. That it can't go down like that. And there's a very real sense in terms of Christians in America. And I've heard Christians talking like this, who will try to argue that the church in America is so firmly established and so central to world evangelism that surely God would not allow America to fall. Because if America fell, if Christians lost their tax-exempt status in congregations, then all of the revenue that has been going to foreign evangelists now is going to go to the government. And so preachers in Nigeria and preachers in India and preachers in Uzbekistan or wherever it happens to be that we're supporting preachers, that these preachers are going to dry up. The gospel's going to die. Nobody's going to be saved because America fell. As though somehow or another America is what saved people in the first place. That is arrogance. I do not believe that for a second. I'm not suggesting that America will not last, that it will in fact fall, and then Jesus is going to come sometime after that. I don't know what God's timetable is. But I would suggest to you, if you think that the church in America is so important to God's plans that God can't do without it, that's arrogant. And maybe it's not just our enemy's arrogance that is being brought down. Maybe it's our arrogance as well. All this being the case, God calls us to repent. And I would suggest to you that we need to get to this stage very, very quickly. That we as the people of God need to give up arguing with God, that we need to give up trying to rationalize why the things that we read in the Bible do not apply to us, why we are not as bad as some other people, or we have extenuating circumstances, or what have you. That is a losing proposition. You need to quit doing that. Instead, what we need to do is come before the throne of God and plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court, saying, Lord, we do not deserve anything from you, but we are asking you for it anyway. We are genuinely sorry for what we have done. Take responsibility for your part in the fall. Let's not get to a point where we are saying, well, if it hadn't been for all those atheists, or it hadn't been for all those denominationalists, it hadn't been for all those hypocrites or whatever, then we'd be doing okay because, you know, I'm all right and my people are all right, by and large, most of them anyway. We're doing okay. If it were us, if the entire nation were like us, then we wouldn't deserve this punishment. Think again. We have a part to play in God's retribution. In Daniel chapter 9, And we're not going to turn and read this entire passage, but there's a beautiful prayer that Daniel prays here on the occasion of the 70th anniversary of Babylonian deportation. We were talking about that in our Jeremiah study in the previous hour. 70 years, God told Jeremiah, you're going to be in Babylon, and after that you're going to return. The 70 years is over now. Daniel has survived. And he prays to the Lord on this occasion. And it is not a prayer saying, God, your time is up, you owe us a return ticket home. That is not what happens in Daniel chapter 9. You have a prayer of repentance, a prayer of begging God for mercy, a prayer of personal accountability. And in the middle of this, there's a particular verse in verse number 20 where he's describing his prayer. Now, when I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, etc. My sin. And if you go back and read the previous 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that that fits in very well with what Daniel said, with the tone of what Daniel said. Daniel is not saying, yes, God, things were really bad 70 years ago, and I don't blame you in the slightest for punishing those rotten people. And I am so glad that me and my generation, that we have learned our lesson, that we have grown past that, and we are no longer worthy of punishment, and we are so glad that you said only 70 years, and now the 70 years is up, and we're really excited about going back to Jerusalem now. That's not what Daniel says. Daniel acknowledges not just sin, but my sin. And that's a terribly, terribly important part of this process here. If you're going to complain about wickedness in your culture, and if you're going to be pointing the finger at other people, I suggest to you, you better make sure that your life isn't wicked. And I'm not saying not wicked in the sense of not being as bad as anybody else. I'm saying not wicked. And if any is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Psalm 51, David is bemoaning his own sin. And I think that his pattern is very good for people who did not, in fact, fornicate and commit murder for hire. People who just sin in general. Little sins. You know what I'm talking about. Psalm 51, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and in my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What he's saying here, and look in the first four verses there. Look how many times David refers to his own sin. I'll count with you. I didn't do this before. My transgressions, verse 1, that's 1. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, 2. My sin, 3. No, my transgressions, my sin. That was evil in yours. That's at least 5 times in 4 verses. David acknowledges his own sin. And that's where repentance needs to start. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray that God be merciful to the nation. Because I think you should pray that. I think we should all pray that. But let's start with this. Let's start by acknowledging that we ourselves need to repent. That we ourselves stand in the dock before God. And before we start whining about national accountability, let's practice some personal accountability. We are not in position to accurately judge ourselves, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, of some of his opponents who judge themselves to be apostles. And he says, well, that's neither here nor there. You can't have a proper perspective on your own abilities. That's why we don't let third graders grade their own papers. They're not going to be objective about that kind of thing. And God's not going to let us judge ourselves on Judgment Day. And if we're not going to judge ourselves on Judgment Day, then what's the point of trying to judge ourselves now? We'll let God judge us. And we acknowledge, as sinful people, that as long as we continue to sin in this culture, we are part of the sin culture. You can fuss about not being as big a part of it as your neighbor all you want. It's not going to get us anywhere. Your time is going to be far better spent acknowledging your own shortcomings and me acknowledging my own shortcomings. Paul addresses a similar kind of mentality among Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 2, or Romans chapter 2, rather. After having condemned the Gentile world as horrible and filthy and ignorant of all things godly, and Jewish Christians saying, yeah, that sounds about right. Sounds like Gentiles I know. And Paul spends all of chapter 2 condemning the Jews and saying, you're guilty of the same things they are. What business do you have to pass judgment on them? And he caps it off in the first part of chapter 3 by writing in verse number 9, what then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And we'll just stop there. Quotations from the Old Testament here that were intended in their immediate context to refer to people who don't acknowledge God at all. But Paul quotes them here and applies them to us. This is us. This is us. There's none who seeks after God. No one is holy. No one is righteous. Every single one of us is a sinner in need of grace. A sinner in need of mercy. That's why we repent. Because we ourselves have sinned. And that's why we ask for God's mercy instead of asking for God's justice. That's always been kind of the mantra that I hear from people all the time. Justice for others and mercy for me. That's what we want. Well, that's a rather self-centered attitude to take, isn't it? Fact is, none of us can stand before God in his justice. And that's why we appeal to his mercy. Another prayer that we're not going to read in its entirety, but in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra is trying to lead a national revival of sorts. And he has suddenly realized that the nations are intermarrying among the pagans there in Canaan, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, which is exactly how this problem started in the first place. And so Ezra's just dumbfounded, and he's horrified at all of this. He writes in verse number 8, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave an escaped remnant," that's the people who returned back to Jerusalem after Babylon, "and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." That idea of that being a peg in his holy place is always fascinating me. Exactly what he means by that, I'm not quite sure. I thought of kindergarten, you know, where everybody has their coat that they bring to school, and you don't want the wrong kid to go home with the wrong coat, and so every kid gets his name next to a peg, where he hangs his coat or his backpack or whatever. That's Hal's peg. Means I'm part of the class. Means I'm included. Maybe that's part of it. Or maybe it's a reference to seeming insignificance. You have an entire building that's put together for the glory of God. And some people are rafters and some people are floor joists and some are air conditioning units or whatever. You know, all the important stuff. And I'm just a peg. And I'm so glad to be a peg. Just that little bit. If we just get a little bit of God's grace, isn't that marvelous? Be a part of it. I don't need to be important. I don't mean to be significant. I just need to be there. And that's what God has done for us. By his grace, he has welcomed us into his presence. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. God chose to allow it to be the case. And if God wills, he will continue to see us that way. He will continue to shower mercy upon us. If we will continue to be grateful for what we already have. Later on in the text, verse number 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great, not our ancestors' evil deeds, you'll notice here, our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have quieted us no less than our iniquities deserved, and has given us an escape remnant as this. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who committed these abominations? Are we going to do that? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Please understand this. We are not surviving because we are a marvelous nation. We are surviving despite the fact that we are a wicked nation. And God gets to decide such things, exactly who gets punished and who gets rewarded and such. But it's not going to be because we deserve to be where we are. We do not deserve to be where we are. If God only gave things to the people who deserved things, we'd all get the same thing. And it wouldn't be pleasant. Psalm 130. I'll go ahead and read this because it's short. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let this be our prayer today. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, even more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will take care of us. God will hear us if we will repent. And while we're repenting, let's make sure that we don't say, yes, I'm bad, God. I'm not as bad as him, but I'm bad. So please forgive me. And if somehow or another you manage to work your way around to forgiving this other guy too, that'd be great too. But mainly forgive me, because he's a whole lot worse than I am. No, he's not. Don't point the finger at other people. Understand what Job does. At the end of the book of Job, after Job has been complaining to God for quite some time, and at the end of the day, he is brought to humility at the end of it. Job could have said, God, it could have been a whole lot worse. You know, at least I stayed faithful. You should be nicer to me at this, because you should have heard what my wife was saying to me the other day. It could have got a whole lot worse. Trust me, it really could have. Job says here, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself there. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. It's not our place to tell God his business, to tell God how he's going to do things. Job could have blamed his friends. He could have blamed his wife. I don't doubt for a second that they made things considerably tougher for him than they needed to, than might have been otherwise. But what difference does it make? If you want to blame your culture or your kids' schools or the media or whatever other kind of factor you may want to focus in on here to why you are where you are instead of where you should be, I suggest to you that you are wasting your time. You are engaged in self-delusion. Who else might be to blame for our failures is irrelevant. Whether we were alone in this, whether we got no support at all, like Job, got no support, what difference does it make? Well, you know, if we weren't such a persecuted minority, if we had a few more hundred Christians in this area, then I think we could. That's pointless. Don't do the what if thing. Well, if somebody had my back when I stuck my neck out there for righteousness and got just about cut off, you know, then maybe I'd be more prepared to. Don't do that. Paul, in his dying days, was complaining about how back in the day, in my first arrest, no one stood there with me. And he said, let it not be held to their charge. Did that stop Paul from doing his job? No. It wasn't right. It wasn't good. That's their problem. Paul maintained his own faith, his own commitment to spiritual things. And certainly blaming, you know, comparing yourself to other people is a pointless gesture. I've spent a fair amount of my life measuring myself by other Christians. And if I could somehow give myself an A or an A+, usually it's an A+, then somehow or another that meant that I was a good person. And I realized now that I didn't deserve an A or an A+. I deserved an F, just like all the rest of us do. And I shouldn't say that. Because, see, I'm falling victim to what I'm talking about here. I deserve an F just like everybody else. No, not just like everybody else. I deserve an F. Period. Other people don't have anything to do with it. If I say just like everyone else, that means, well, yes, I'm bad, but at least I'm not alone. That's pointless. Whether everybody else is in there with me or not, that's pointless. We stand or fall before God as individuals. And if we as individuals can answer to God, then I think we're going to be a lot better off. And if we can take this to a national stage, if we as Americans will quit thinking ourselves as being better than the Europeans or better than the Africans or better than the Asians or better than whatever, you're going to be a lot better off. It really doesn't matter how well you measure up to historical standards or current standards or your standards. All that matters is whether we are serving God as we ought and whether we have repented when we do not. Repent, trust in God, and live. And I'm asking you this as an individual. I would love to ask the nation. I can't quite figure out how to do that or how to figure out if it worked. I guess I could go on national television or something and say everybody needs to repent, but that wouldn't really get the job done. Ultimately, you're going to have to do it as an individual. That's the only way that you can do it. And so as we contemplate the fate of the nation, realize that really, ultimately, we're talking about our own fate. We're talking about our own standing before God. And although we are concerned about the nation, we're concerned about our neighbors, we're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, let's first of all take care of ourselves and be accountable to God as individuals. There was disaster coming for the Jewish nation as Jesus spoke the words that are recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Bad things were going to happen in another generation. And he cautioned the people, he begged the people to pay attention to world affairs, to watch and be ready. And the words taken and put into a modern context, I think, will do us well today. Matthew chapter 24, starting verse 42, reads, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now you can take that to mean some kind of national judgment. You can take this to mean the end of time, the end of all things physical, however you want to look at it. What it basically is saying is this, that you are accountable to God. And if you are not ready to give account to God, then you need to repent. And it doesn't matter whether it's one sin or 1,000 sins or 10 million sins. It doesn't make any difference. Are we humble enough to submit to God, to acknowledge His will for our life, to turn away from sin, and turn toward righteousness? Doing so will not by any means guarantee that God will not come in judgment against the United States. That's God's business. But what will assure is this, that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how long your life is, no matter how short your life is, no matter what may happen in the world around you, if you are ready, if you are standing before God and saying, "Lord, I trust in you. I have depended on you my entire life, and I'm depending on you now. I'm begging you for mercy. The only way I know how, by submitting to you completely and totally, by acknowledging what I've done wrong, by asking you for an opportunity to do it better." The one who confesses his sin, the one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is the one who receives the mercy from God. And we all need that mercy desperately. If you are in need of mercy today, in a particular way, if you are not in a right relationship with God, if you are not in a place where your sins are being forgiven, maybe you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins,
Maybe you have, but you've struggled so much and strayed so far that you're no longer under the canopy of this mercy. And you know that. Do whatever you have to do to make your life right with God. Repent of your ways. And realize that God is faithful and just to forgive every single one of your mistakes. There is no other place for you to go. But you can come here. You can come to the Lord. Allow us to help while we stand and sing to encourage you.